we can be thankful that that last verse of that psalm that we sang, that as the psalmist took refuge in the Lord, he did record his works, his mighty works through history, and that's what we have in our scriptures. And so let's go forward and study that more tonight. There are more handouts if anybody needs it. I apologize for the small print on the pictures. We'll talk about those in a little bit, but I do apologize about that. And tonight, we're changing our attention from the criteria of why certain books would end up in the Bible, particularly we've been talking about authorship, to the historical process of how we got the Bibles that we have today. And tonight, we'll be concentrating particularly on the Old Testament. But as we sort of get towards the tail end of all that we're doing, we're about halfway through the class at this point, maybe a little bit over. We have two things left to consider. The process of canonization, that is how the various books come together as one coherent collection, not just a ragtag of books that we might just sort of grab off the shelf. And then the second part is what texts, what physical artifacts with the scriptures written on them make up our modern Bibles. So this week and next week, we're going to concentrate on the former, on canonization, and then we'll finish up talking about the texts. To get at this, though, we should start, as always, to look at terms. What do the words we're working with mean? What is a canon, for example? The first psalm that we sang tonight, I don't know if you looked at the tune, but it's Talus's canon. Is that related? We're not going to answer that question, but it's still kind of fun to think about. But what is a canon and how does it get ized? How do we go from canon to canonization? And Bob Fraser actually this morning got us started thinking about canon. I don't know if you heard him mention it in the sermon this morning about some sort of measurement. And really that's it. A canon is just a fancy word for measuring something. And just as we had a children's message today, I brought a visual aid. A canon of sorts, a tape measure. So a tape measure is just a kind of a canon. It has predefined tick marks on it that tell you exactly the measure of whatever you need to measure, unless if you're me, and I've never found a tape measure that actually conforms to whatever I cut. But I think I've got the phrase wrong, though. It's cut twice and measure once, and it doesn't seem to be working. But you can, for most people with tape measures, you can use them with a relatively high degree of certainty that the thing you measure is however long it says here on the tape itself. But even this measurer, even this canon, relies itself on its own set of canons. What, for example, is an inch or a millimeter or whatever it is that it happens to be based off of? And this is actually kind of vitally important when you think about this, because there is no such thing as an inch or a millimeter out there in the world. Inch and millimeter are qualities of things, but you can't go to the store and buy a pound, which itself is a measurement of inches, or something like that. You can only have an inch of something. And so there is sort of a social construct, as it were, that we've found necessary to adopt to make our world work, that we have these various words we use. And that's actually the pictures you have on your bulletin there sort of bring this out in some of the creative ways we do that. So the first one, the text says, and it's from a sheriff out in Colorado by Telluride. He says, a large boulder, the size of a small boulder, is completely blocking eastbound traffic. How helpful. How helpful. I really like that one a lot. That we actually say that a lot in our house. But and the other one is a sinkhole roughly the size of 6 to 7 washing machines showed up on a road in Kansas City. And the joke goes that Americans will use anything but the metric system. And I think this is some good examples of that. But a community, and in this case the internet, imposes these limits on its experience of reality so that it might make reality sensible, so that we can actually get things done. I'm sure John could tell us the importance of accurate measurements in chemistry. especially if you're mixing things like acid, like earlier today and whatnot. You don't want that off. So the community says, we're going to use this measurement and not another. So even though an inch doesn't exist as its own separate thing in the world, you can't hear one or see one or smell one or taste one, that doesn't mean that it is then relative, that it's just up to the whims of whomever it is. Rather, the concept of the inch is based off of something tactile. In the Middle Ages, they had various ways of calculating what the inch was. In one measurement that I found, it was you found a person with a large thumb, a medium thumb, and a small thumb, and you put them together, and then you divided by three. And that was the inch. All right. One was that it was three grains of barley laid lengthwise, or 12 poppy seeds laid all in a row. So if you're ever without a tape measure, there you go. But in the modern era, the official definition of an inch is actually put out by the government, and that it is 2.54 centimeters long. So whenever people say Americans will use anything but the metric system, that's not true. We do use it, we just don't talk about it. It's there in the background. So you might be saying to yourself, okay, what does this have to do with the Bible? We're not going to be using inches in the Bible. Everyone knows you use cubits, which are actually measured from the tip of your finger down to your elbow. So that's its own thing. But this actually reveals what's going on in the process of canonization. The canon is the outcome of the measurement of these books individually. The canon itself didn't exist until the community said, these, not these, and for these reasons. Here's the measuring stick. We talked about some of that for the individual books. Those who would write the word must be visited by the word, for example. And one of the keys to understanding how we got our Bibles is to remember that the community, in this case with the Old Testament, the ancient Jewish community, was shaped by the books just as they themselves shaped the books. So we become accustomed to the measurements that we use. It's like when I hear my friends Ryan and Laura Serbus, now that have been in Australia for a number of years, refer to things in kilometers. I have no idea what they're talking about because I use, you know, miles and other things like that. But they've been shaped by it so that they can speak that sort of language, just like I can speak the language of miles. We actually, when Bethany and I went to Europe a number of years ago, I never told you about this, ran into this problem with the speed limits, where it was like, oh, you could go however fast, and I was like, great, I'm just gonna go whatever that number is. I have no idea how fast we drove over all of Europe. We could have been breaking the laws of time and space for all I know, but it was in kilometers, so who knows. But we sometimes get the idea that the biblical books sort of existed before the community. And we saw that with the religions that we looked at the very beginning of this class, that the book comes as special revelation, and from there the community is formed. But with the scriptures, it's actually backwards from that. The community was first, and then the books. But they're always closely allied. We don't have the community without the book, just as we don't have the book without the community. And this works for both the Old and the New Testament. In other words, God chose to work through a people. And the people, under his inspiration, produced these books that would guide their further history, their faith, and their life. And the process by which these books were produced is what we looked at the last 2 weeks, and the process where the community recognizes what God has done with these authors officially, that these books were to be read, taught, preserved, and then lived is what canonization is all about. So not just seeing the authority of the books, but recognizing their long-term status in the community. And here, though, we run into a difficulty. Much of the process of the canonization of the Old Testament is shrouded in mystery. There aren't historical records that tell us exactly how it happened, though. The reason is simple for this, and it's actually thoroughly detailed in the text of the Bible itself, and that is the Babylonian exile. the Babylonian exile. So this we see in the books of 1 and 2 Kings, in Jeremiah, it's prophesied, in Isaiah, Ezekiel has to do with it. It's all over the pages of Scripture. And it is probably the key to understanding why we don't know the canonization process as well as we would like. Because this traumatic historical event upended the entire nation, shaping it in ways that make it hard for us to understand the earlier history of Israel, that the Babylonian exile is in some ways one of our key moments for understanding Israel itself, and we read that event into almost everything else we see. So for example, let's take the books of Joshua, Judges, 1 and 2 Samuel, and 1 and 2 Kings. These are, in the scholarly literature, often called the Deuteronomistic history. Yes, I got it. In other words, history told from the viewpoint of the book of Deuteronomy. Whoever wrote them or compiled them or edited them is reading Deuteronomy and saying, how does our whole history stack up to what the Lord has commanded us there? But not only what the Lord has commanded, we often think of Deuteronomy as a combination of history and law, but it's actually also a book of prophecy. The chapters of 28 through 30, and maybe even 31, particularly talk about what will happen after Moses. If the people keep the law, they will be blessed. And here's the list of blessings that will happen. Blessed will you be in your house. Blessed will you be in your fields. One of my favorite is, blessed will you be in your kneading bowl. I love that because, you know, the idea that you will have abundant food, but also remember that the frogs of Egypt got into the kneading bowls. And so the recent memory of that in the life of the people, you're going to have a kneading bowl that is frogless. Not a bad deal. But there's also the curses. And the curses in some ways are the mirror opposite, but they're a whole lot longer for what happens if you leave the Lord your God. We actually sang about that in the psalm as well tonight. And it all leads up to a prophecy of exile, that God will take them out of the good land that he is giving them to inherit because they have defiled it, because they have turned away from his law, because it is basically his house, and they have come in and trashed it and said, no, it's ours, and we're going to ruin it. And this is what is fulfilled in the Babylonian exile, which we kind of date at the big point of it, the destruction of the temple, at 587 BC. And so now all the early history of Israel, starting in Joshua, is given to us, we would say, not as it really happened. Not as it really happened. That doesn't mean that it didn't happen like this, but all history is spoken through a point of view, right? So it's not as it really happened. It's not a beat-by-beat just camera evidence of what happened, but rather an interpretation of those who have lived through this shattering and cataclysmic national event. How did we get here so that this may not happen again? How do we read what happened to our people and say, is this related to how the Lord had promised to us way back with Moses? So what the canon of Scripture looked like before the exile, we actually have precious little idea. Now, if we take the Torah as being written pre-exile, which I think we should, we do have a couple of mentions of how it was written, you know, and Moses wrote the words of the Lord, that sort of thing. And the law of the Lord as a thing is mentioned a lot in the Deuteronomistic history. Let's abbreviate that as DH. It's much easier to say. And actually, one of the major references to the law there is kind of telling. It happens in 1 Kings 22 when Josiah, the good king, is starting to work on the temple. He's given them money and said, rebuild this place, clean it up. It's been kind of ruined. Got all sorts of pagan practices associated with it. The priests don't really know what they're doing. It's in shambles. So they go in to clean it up, and they find a book of the law of the Lord hidden in one of the cornerstones, and they bring it to the king and read it in his presence. He tears his clothes, he calls for national repentance, and this leads to Israel sort of rethinking what's going on, but he tears his clothes, particularly, scholars think, because of those chapters of blessing and cursing. And he knows which one, which trajectory the people are on. And from what we can tell, as you can see from what I just said, the book was probably Deuteronomy. If you look at the various reforms Josiah does, they seem to line more up with Deuteronomy than other books of the law, which makes this the same book of the law that Joshua was commanded all the way back in his day to meditate on day and night. And this tells us, both by the story and the composition of this whole part of the Bible, that Deuteronomy was considered authoritative, was canonical, was a guiding force in the community by the time of the exile. And so we might ask, are there other clues as to which books might have been considered biblical around this time period? Is there anything in Scripture itself that tells us? Thankfully, there is. Let's go to Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 14, verses 12 through 14, here's what we read. "And the word of the Lord came to me, 'Son of man, when a land sins against me by acting faithlessly, and I stretch out my hand against it and break its supply of bread and send famine upon it and cut off from it man and beast, even if these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, they would deliver but their own lives by their righteousness, declares the Lord.'" So Ezekiel is in the time of exile. He's one of the early exiles. It was kind of done in stages, as it were. And he's in Babylon receiving these visions about his countrymen still in the land and hearing about these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job. And so what can we take from this? One is that these stories would have been known. That Ezekiel, talking about basically Genesis, Daniel, who was his rough contemporary, and then Job, all the way back, we don't even know when, although there's a reference to a man of Ur in the east named Jobab in Genesis. I actually think that's probably the same person, but I can't give you a good argument for it right now. So these stories are known and told. Maybe the books are written and circulated among the people. They have cultural relevance. But we also might add that definitely the stories of Abraham are being told as well. So remember back to Genesis 18 and 19, when the three visitors come to Abraham, and Abraham talks with the Lord and says, "If there are 10 righteous people in those cities, will you save it?" And the Lord says, "On account of 10 righteous people, I would save those cities." Look at this prophecy now in Ezekiel. Not even three of the most righteous people in the history of Israel and the world could save Jerusalem. And so that story, it seems to be an allusion back to Abraham and saying, the place we're in now is so, so, so much worse. Now notice the limits of this, though. We can see the stories and the references, but he doesn't mention that they were written down. He doesn't say, search the scrolls, or go to the library, or open your Bibles, or something like that. We don't know if they're officially sanctioned or collected books by this point. And when we're talking about using these references from Scripture, we want to make sure that we're not over-reading the text, again, like we talked about last time. So are there other mentions? Well, let's stay in Ezekiel, this time in chapter 37. And here he prophesies about taking two sticks. Literally, the word is wood or trees. He takes two sticks, which represent Judah, the southern kingdom now in exile or about to be in exile, and Joseph, or Ephraim, referring to the northern kingdom that had gone into exile 100-ish, 150-ish years prior to that. And he combines these two separate sticks into one stick to signify that the Lord would make them, quote, "one nation in the land on the mountains of Israel, and one king shall be king over them all, and they shall no longer be two nations and no longer be divided into two kingdoms." So he takes the two separate nations in exile and combines them. You might be thinking, just as a brief aside, when is this going to be fulfilled? It's actually fulfilled in the book of Acts, but I'll wait till George gets there in a sermon series and let him do that. Zechariah, after the exile, 516-ish, around there, so 70 years after the exile, in chapter 11 of his book, the exile's finished, the nation is back in the land, but there is no Joseph, Ephraim, there is no northern kingdom. The prophecy hasn't been fulfilled yet because Zechariah didn't have a copy of the book of Acts. But he has his own vision of two staves that he has, both of which he ends up breaking, So instead of Ezekiel putting them together, Zechariah not only takes them apart, but snaps them both in half. Whatever exactly this prophecy means, it seems that at least Zechariah was aware of Ezekiel's prophecy and sort of making a riff off of it, saying, how does this apply in our day and age? Okay, one last reference, and this one I think, thankfully, is the strongest. Daniel, chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. We read this. In the first year of Darius, the king of Ahasuerus, by descendant a Mede, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, perceived in the books the number of years that, according to the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet, must pass before the end of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. So here in Daniel, far away from the land of Israel with its apparatus for reproducing and printing texts, we find Daniel reading the books, which included in them Jeremiah the prophet. Jeremiah is prophesying before the exile and then into the exile. But this means his book has attained a status as an authorized book for guiding the community by this point. In other words, Jeremiah was part of the canon. I think it's actually very interesting here. Daniel references the books plural. Could this mean, maybe, that Jeremiah authored multiple books? That the reason that 2 Kings ends and Jeremiah ends basically with the same pieces of text are from the same author? Maybe even Jeremiah could have written more? Maybe he is the elusive Deuteronomistic historian? Maybe. That's all we can say, is maybe. But hey, that's one of the questions I will ask the Lord on the other side. So we do have a clear reference here. We do have a canon. We do have a sense of these are the books that guide our community. However, as we saw, the scriptures here only have a few references to those books collected in this authoritative way. So how did we get the Old Testament, the whole Old Testament that we have today? Again, a lot is shrouded in mystery, but it seems to be or had to have been a part of the impulse behind reconstituting Judah after the exile. So again, the Babylonian exile plays heavily here. If we go to the book of Ezra and Nehemiah, which we have divided into two books in our Bibles, Ezra and Nehemiah, but originally were one, we read the story of the restoration of the covenant laws of marriage in Ezra 9 and 10, the rebuilding of Jerusalem's wall in Nehemiah 3 and 6, the restoration of the law to the community in Nehemiah 8, and the festal calendar as well. They start celebrating the feasts commanded by the Lord again. And so the tradition of the rabbis, which the church has more or less accepted here, is that the great assembly of elders gathered in Nehemiah 8 through 10 would then go on to formalize the books necessary for the community's life. And so the great canonizing event happens in Ezra's time and under his leadership. Here's how it's put in 2 Maccabees chapter 2, verse 13. 2 Maccabees is a book we don't include in our Bibles. It's part of what's called the Apocrypha. We might get to talking about the Apocrypha at some point. We'll see. But basically, it tells the history of the people of Israel kind of in between the Testaments, at least at one specific slice of very interesting history. But here we read this. These same things are also told in the records and in Nehemiah's memoirs. And if you've ever read Nehemiah, you know that calling it a memoir is a pretty good way to describe it. As well as how he founded a library and collected the books about the kings and the prophets, the books of David, and the royal letters about votive offerings. Now, what can we take from this little text? Well, it seems to be that here it is saying that Nehemiah collected and brought together in one place that Deuteronomistic history, the kings and the prophets, or as it would later be called, the former prophets and the latter prophets of the canon, that the books of David would be the Psalms, the five books of the Psalms brought together in one, and then the material in 1st and 2nd Chronicles about the liturgical setup of the temple and its worship that we read there, which itself was orchestrated by David. And these things were collected not for archival interest. Nehemiah isn't just really interested in old books and wants to sort of store them away, but rather for the community's life. Nehemiah is a canonizer. Now, at any rate, Ezra dies around 430 BC, and the rabbis and the church along with them hold that all the books of the Old Testament had by this point been written and then gathered together as the collection that we have today. And the early church father, Irenaeus of Lyon, he passed a view on this very similar in his monumental work Against Heresies, in which he says this: "During the captivity of the people under Nebuchadnezzar, the scriptures had been corrupted. And when, after 70 years, the Jews had returned to their own land, then in the time of Artaxerxes, king of the Persians, the Lord inspired Ezra the priest of the tribe of Levi to recast all the words of the former prophets and to reestablish with the people the Mosaic legislation." So there is some early church talk about how this process went down. Now, of course, not everybody agrees with this. There's not a whole lot of evidence except after the fact saying, hey, we think this happened. It's one of those traditions I don't see a whole lot of reason to fight against, but it is one of those that we hold sort of loosely. And you will find scholars who would say this absolutely didn't happen. It depends really on when you date the book of Daniel. There are a lot of scholars that will say it wasn't written until about 163 or 64 BC. We won't go into that. That's a whole Byron Curtis class. So we'll leave that to him. So regardless of when the individual books were recognized as being in the canon, one important thing that seems to have come out of this period is not just the collection of all the books themselves, but them being grouped together to put into sort of special collections. And so what I'd like you to do is take your Bibles that you have and open up the table of contents here. Table of contents. Which is the page before VII in this one. It doesn't have the page number. I guess that would be VI. Page VI. Nope, that's the one in alphabetic order. That helps us even less. V. Page V, the page before the page. There we go. The one where it says contents. And if we look at the Old Testament real quick, we can just kind of scan down this real quickly and see, okay, the first five books, those are the books of Moses. Those kind of always go together. And then after that, you have Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, Esther, Nehemiah, and Esther. Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. So here we have books of history, right? They're telling the story of Israel from its beginnings through the Babylonian exile and then out the other side with Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. And then we have Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Songs. These are books of poetry and wisdom. And then we have prophets all the way to the end. So our Bibles are classified or collected according to sort of a type. You know, this is the type of literature that we're going to see in it: law, history, poetry, prophecy. But if we look at the ancient versions, including up to today in Jewish communities, we see that another order might be held. And I have that on the back of your handout there. That's the big chart there. The three major sort of ways of grouping the Bible, we might say. One is our modern order, which is pretty standard worldwide now, except in some communities. We have what's called the LXX order, and LXX is the Roman numeral for 70, referring to the Greek translation of the Old Testament called the Septuagint, which just means according to the 70. And I think we'll be able to talk about that in 2 weeks. And notice that the order is roughly similar. There's some books in there that we might not see in our Old Testament. And there's a couple of notes I have in there with additional material added. But it's roughly broken out into law, history, poetry, and wisdom, and then prophets. in there, although do notice that the book of the 12, the minor prophets, goes before Isaiah in the Septuagint. I think that's just kind of interesting. But then notice the Hebrew order. Instead of four sections, there's only three sections. The first one, the law, stays the same, exactly the same. But then you have Joshua, Judges, 1 and 2 Samuel, no Ruth in there, 1 and 2 Kings, no Chronicles in there, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and the 12 prophets, no Daniel in there. This is known as the collection of the prophets. The former prophets are what we might call the historical books, reading history through the eyes of Deuteronomy, in other words, what the prophets did. And then we have the prophets themselves, the writing prophets, in there. And then they finish out the rest of the collection with, you might say, everything else. And this collection is called the writings. Some scholars think that should be translated the miscellany. We don't have a place in the law or the prophets for these things, so they go here, sort of thing. And this is an ancient way of dividing the books of the Old Testament. We even see this in our Lord's words in Luke chapter 24. In verse 44, he says, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Now, why doesn't he say the writings, that third category? It's because that didn't have a name yet. But usually it was started with the Psalms because those were so important to worship. And so it seems like our Lord is using the word Psalms here as a synecdoche for referring to the whole rest of the Bible. So the Lord is saying, the entire Old Testament speaks of me. And he's going to lay it out for his apostles there. Now, this framework of groupings had important liturgical implications. The Torah, the law, the first five books of Moses, was the primary text to be read, studied, and learned. It formed the basis of worship. And then the prophets, as a historical outworking of the Torah, as the application of the Torah to the life of the people, was to be read whenever as an interpretation and application of the Torah to whatever community was reading the law. We read the prophets to understand how we should be enacting the law in our day, as it were. And then the writings came alongside for further interest, for further depth, and even starts to get into some of the things that trend from prophecy to apocalyptic, like we see in Daniel. It's not quite prophecy. It's looking towards a future. There's fantastic beasts and whatnot in it, and so it sort of gets classified there. Now, it's important to note that until the modern period, the ordering of the books, particularly in the writings, was a little bit fluid. If you think about how Jewish communities have historically run, they don't have books in the sense of bound Bibles like this. They have scrolls. And so the ordering of the scrolls is how it's put back on the shelves. And so, especially with the writings, there's a little bit of, you know, back and forth there. But we even see something in our Lord's teaching that might lead us to believe there was maybe a little bit of thinking about this. You'll notice in the Hebrew order, 1 and 2 Chronicles comes last. Just as our Lord says that the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah will come upon the generation that he was speaking to. Abel is the first martyr in Genesis, and Zechariah, one of the priests, is the last martyr in Chronicles. So it's almost like he's saying from beginning to end, or from A to Z, which works only in English, doesn't work in Greek or Hebrew, but hey, we'll take it. All of these things are sort of collected together, that all of the blood of the righteous was coming upon that group. But there was a little bit of fluidity, but these groupings were important. They were important to sort of understand how the Bible was to be used, understood, and interpreted. Next week, we're going to take a look at the New Testament. And the New Testament is a little bit more wild, both in the sense of we have more historical data about it, but we also have a whole lot more people weighing in on what they think that historical data means. So we will get to that next week. Let's pray.